Will you all stand for the reading of God's Word as Anna and Russ come to lead us in this reading?
In your pew Bible, it's page 886. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world.
He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the world became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth became through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you.
When you come to our home, I lost my microphone.
See, God does answer prayer. Some of you are so excited right now. You thought you weren't a Christian. God's answered your prayer. When you come to our home, you'll find that there are portraits on the walls. You'll walk down the hallway and see one of our beautiful daughters. You'll walk into the den, and over the fireplace are three more of our kids, and wonderfully painted and captured. And it's just a testimony to God's kindness and joining us together and giving us kids. And then if you start up the stairs, at the top of the stairs, kind of at the landing, you will see this gorgeous woman standing next to a guy who looks like he just won the lottery. It's a portrait of our wedding picture. And it captures the moment. You know, there's this sense that you see that and you lean into it. And you kind of think, oh, what were they thinking? What were they feeling? When did they do that? How old were they when they did that? And you lean in. And pretty much when you come to the Gospel of John, you find that John is more of an impressionistic painter than he is an engineer at a drafting table with a sharp pencil. This Hebrew, this Jew, John, is thinking in a way that creates a kind of like a Claude Monet, an impressionistic soft lines, vivid colors, and you look at the canvas and you're drawn into the canvas. You see the dark thunderheads, they're purple and they're black, and then they give way to this gorgeous hint of orange and yellow and the brightness of hope. And so as Anna and Russ were reading, once again, I hope your mind had this sense that John's painting a portrait. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, you might think, what are the Synoptic Gospels? Just take the word apart. Synoptic has this word of similar view, or from the same perspective. Think of that word, optic. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of the same material. They come from the same perspective, and they give you details. In fact, John Calvin, who, by the way, is not known for pithy one-liners, actually says the synoptic gospels show us Christ's body, while John's gospel shows us Christ's soul. And surely, that's what John is doing. He's looked back over the material of the three gospels. They were already in circulation by the time John wrote this fourth gospel. And he purposefully chose material that was not already used in the synoptics. And so when he begins this gospel, he draws out this gorgeous picture. While Matthew started with a picture of Jesus Christ as king, and Mark began by showing us that Jesus is the servant of mankind, and Luke takes the time to develop Jesus as this man, this real man who came and walked among people. Very historical was Luke. What does John do? John brings forward a gorgeous and vivid picture of Jesus as God. If you return your eye to the text, you'll notice as Anna was reading for us, maybe you did what I did. When she started in verse 1 and just simply began these words, "In the beginning," where did your mind go? Did you run back to creation? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first point I want to make in this idea of these splashes of color and these thoughts about Jesus is that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal God. Let me read from Genesis 1. If you have your scripture, feel free to turn back. I'm going to read the first 5 verses of Genesis 1. If you're a beginner, it's toward the front. It's easy to find. If I don't know what your plans are for this afternoon or how you spend your Sabbath worshiping the Lord, but I want to encourage you to compare and contrast John 1, 1 through 5 with Genesis 1, 1 through 5. Let me read and you'll see where I'm going, I hope. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." John takes us back to the beginning of time. He takes us back to creation in the first few words of his gospel. But then do you know what he does? You come back and you're watching and you see the canvas and you see against the backdrop of the canvas the beginning. Maybe this brooding Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos and the void and the darkness. And then do you know what he does? He knocks that canvas back and reveals pre-existent Christ. He doesn't just take us back to the beginning. He takes us back before the beginning. Why does he do this? He wants to reveal Jesus not only as a king, not only as a servant, not only as a man who walked among us. He wants to reveal Jesus to his readers as pre-existent God. He does it throughout his gospel. In John verse 30 here in chapter 1, he simply says it like this. As he quotes John the Baptist, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, if you know a little bit about the history, you know that John the Baptist was a few months older than Jesus. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth And Elizabeth was already great with child. She was in her sixth month. And Mary had just had that encounter with the Holy Spirit. So we know that John the Baptist is months older than Jesus. And yet he's saying, he came before me. John does this purposefully. And then also, he goes on in John chapter 8, verse 58. He's having this dialogue. And if you look carefully at the text in verse 31 of John 8, you'll realize he's speaking to Jews who were believers. So he's speaking to believing Jews. And he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out. They picked up stones to throw at Jesus because he was claiming equality with God. He was claiming that he was God. He used that phrase, "I am." In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says this, "And now, Father, glorify me now in your presence with the glory," and now hear this, "with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, the pre-existent Christ, this Christ who was always existing, he's saying, remember God, the glory we had before we created the world together. And then Jerry read for us, and you said along with him, proclaiming your faith, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." A dear friend of mine, Kent Hughes, was a pastor up in Chicago, and he's now retired, but he and I, when I was a college student, we played racquetball together, and he's just been a real mentor for me. He's written a wonderful commentary on the book of John. I'd like you to know, if you're interested in studying the book of John, that commentary by Kent Hughes is particularly helpful. It comes from a sermon series he did. But Kent quotes an African-American friend of his who is trying to explain what I've just been trying to explain, and that is Jesus is the pre-existent God. He's eternal. And his friend, though grammatically incorrect, was theologically right on when he said, "Jesus always was wasing." Jesus always was wasing. Now, grammatically, it's a bit of a mess, but theologically, it's money. It's on. Jesus always was wasing. He always was, he is, and he always will be. This pre-existent eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the first pictures that John seeks to bring to our attention on this portrait he's painting of Jesus. Another thing I want us to recognize from the gospel is that Jesus was always in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. They were always in communion, even into eternity past. I want you to think of this, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to translate this verse into literal Greek for you. And the literal Greek is actually in the imperfect tense, which is a past tense, but an action. And listen to this first verse here in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God." You see, he's written this gospel for us because he wants to reveal Jesus' godness. He wants us to recognize that Jesus is indeed God, and that the Godhead had this eternal relationship, this constant relationship between the two of them. And he's bringing out some things that will stretch your mind as you think about who Jesus really is. This idea that the the eternal Godhead, the Trinity, were always in relationship with each other. They were in the closest, most intimate relationship with each other. Some of you know this. I am crazy about my wife. For some of you, it makes you uncomfortable. Sometimes when I look into her eyes, I get lost. She's just that beautiful to me. And do you know what? The language that John is using here of this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is that kind of language. They're crazy about each other. They don't have jealousy. They don't hold accounts of wrong. They're so in love. They're in this eternal, meaningful, deep relationship. Now, I want to read a passage to you that might expand your brain in multiple ways. It's Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. There are two words in this passage that may completely reframe your thinking for the rest of your existence. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now, it's a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, and working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you're thinking, what are the two words? Lord Jesus, great shepherd. No, the two words are eternal covenant. Eternal covenant. It's a covenant that precedes. It's a covenant that is an eternal covenant. In fact, it was made before the beginning of time. It was made pre-creation. This covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit to bring about salvation for God's people. Predestined in God the Father. Accomplished through God the Son, and applied to his people through God the Spirit. This eternal covenant predates any decision that we've made about Jesus Christ. It predates other covenants like the Mosaic covenant that took place on Sinai. As you begin to recognize that God had his people in his mind and in his heart before the beginning of time, it reveals to you the depth of his love. It also reveals to you the hope and security of your salvation. It gives us this sense of, there was an eternal covenant. That's magnificent. That's the language John is using. That's the backdrop of his portrait as he speaks of the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ, who was first in loving relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. The next thing that John does is he calls forth witnesses. He says, come forward. And if you're looking at this as a portrait, I want you to look to the edge of the portrait. And I want you to see that he begins to bring forward people that are against this backdrop. In verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 1, he said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. Remember the theme, the melodic line of the book of John? He's going to bring evidence. And one of the forms of evidence he brings to our court of law here this morning is he brings witnesses. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now I want you to recognize something, that John the Baptist was given to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given to come and to be a forerunner to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't point people to himself. He points people to Christ. Unfortunately, in the age of the church, many people are drawn to particular people. Some people are drawn to a particular pastor. Some people are drawn to a particular pastor even above their affection for the Lord. It's heinously disappointing to a pastor because he knows he has failed miserably. If a person is more drawn to him than they are to the Lord, his heart is grieved. It's this sense of a great failure. If people were more focused on John the Baptist than they were the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about John the Baptist. Remember that John the Apostle was a son of thunder, and his brother James was a son of thunder. In fact, James was beheaded, we learned in Acts chapter 12 last week, because he spoke the truth. Well, I want you to think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man's man. John the Baptist was very close to being called a son of thunder. I want you to think about John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist who walked into Herod Antipas and said, "You are married to your brother Herod Philip's current wife. You are a sexually immoral man." It seems as though he wasn't that motivated by political correctness or by the fear of man. It seems as though, to me, that John the Baptist was God's man. He was a man's man who was God's man. And he steps forward as a witness that they call. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we, as John the Baptist was called to be a reflector, we're called to be a reflector of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we reflect the Lord brightly? We speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that as a Christian, you can run around being a jerk and trying to be the Holy Spirit for other people. It means you love them with the love of Christ and you speak the truth to them. And they listen. Or they don't listen, do they? It's like the mother who says, "Billy, get out of the pool. It's time for lunch. Billy, get out of the pool. It's time for lunch. Billy, one, two, three, four." You know, as you sit before God this morning, do you hear him counting? One, two, three, four. Time is passing. As God calls us forward to be witnesses, do you know who John calls next? He calls the people who respond to the gospel. Listen to what he says in our next section. He moves from witnesses to responders. Listen to verse 9. "The light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You feel that? You feel the antagonism in that line? His own people did not receive him. They rejected him as Messiah, Son of God. Why would someone do that? I remember that Tommy Bain and I had taken his son Robert and my son Carter to Ole Miss in hope that they might consider the next step of their education. And so we piled in my Suburban, we drove to Oxford, had a great time, we're driving back, and we're driving through Arkansas, and it's pouring down rain, and we see a woman and she's pushing a stroller on the side of the highway. Pouring rain, pushing a stroller, and she's got another child in her this hand, and she's pushing the stroller. And I'm driving along, it's pouring down rain, I just have to stop. So I stop, and Tommy rolls down the window, and he goes, "Ma'am, can we help you? You know, get in the car, let us help you." And she put her head down, and she walked faster, and you could tell she was scared to death. And then I looked over at Tommy, and I just put my hand on Tommy's arm, and I said, "Tommy, she thinks we're going to hurt her. She's trying to be a good mom. She's this single mom with two kids, and it's pouring down rain, and her jalopy of a car has broken down. And she looks up, and here's four men in a Suburban, Tommy. She's afraid. But do you know what? If she would have gotten in the car with us, we would have dried her off, and we would have fed her some food, and we would have taken her to help her. But she was afraid." And you know, some of you are like that. God has pulled up next to you this morning, and you've heard his voice, and you don't trust him. You think he's going to ruin your life. You don't know that just on the other side of that door is warmth and love and food and shelter forever and ever. Not just until you can get your 1968 Maverick fixed, but forever in the Lord. And so John calls forward these responders, and they don't recognize his voice. But then in verse 12, he says, "But all who did receive him, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God." And so these are the people who believe in God, who trust in God, who hear his voice and respond. You know, a few years ago in Dallas, my assistant was Jeannie Cox, and John and Jeannie were so helpful. Hopeful to have children, and lo and behold, she got pregnant, and she kept coming to work, and she worked right next to me there in the outer office, and she had her little baby girl, and she brought her little baby girl back weeks later, and I was on the phone in my office, and Jeannie, I could see she was waving and kind of showing the baby, and I'll be right there. I'm talking to somebody about something critical in the church, like pencils or carpet or just something that's incredibly critical to the gospel. And I finally got off the phone. But as I was speaking, I hung up and I said, "Jeannie." And her little girl lifted her head and looked at me. She recognized my voice because she'd been in that office with me for about 9 months. She heard my voice. And you know, maybe this morning you've heard the voice of God in the words of John. And your response to the voice of God is to say, "Have you really made me a son? You did that for me? You made me your daughter? Before the beginning of time in the eternal covenant between God the Father and Son and Spirit, you have set forth my salvation. Thank you, Lord." It doesn't mean the storms are gone, but it means we're with the Lord in the midst of the storms, doesn't it? E.V. Hill is one of my favorite preachers. He preaches in Los Angeles. He tells the story of going to visit his grandmother in East Texas, and as they were going to visit his grandmother in East Texas, a tornado came up. And they gathered everybody off the farm, and they got everybody in the root cellar. Everybody got in the cellar, and they closed the doors and locked them, and then with flashlights and candles, they started going around making sure they had all the kids and the grandkids. They started looking, they're like, where's Grandma Lizzie? Grandma Lizzie! I couldn't find Grandma Lizzie. And so two of the young men ran out looking for Grandma Lizzie. And the wind was howling. And you could see that funnel cloud on the horizon coming across the fields. And they ran desperately, crying out, Grandma Lizzie! And they found Grandma Lizzie. The wind is howling in her gray hair. And she's seated in a rocking chair on the porch of the farmhouse. And they kind of come up to her because they wanted to see what in the world she might be thinking. And she's saying, do your work, King Jesus. Do your work. You see, somehow the Holy Spirit had painted a portrait of Christ in Grandma Lizzie that helped her to know the beginning wasn't really the beginning. And the end in death wasn't really the end. And she lived this majestic life against this brightly painted canvas. And storms of life didn't bother Grandma Lizzie. Because she'd learned to ride the winds of God's hand in her life, knowing that they would always push her closer to Him. It's my prayer. It's my prayer that as the Spirit of God blows against the door of your heart, that He would open your heart, that you would see how magnificent our Savior is. And you would no longer fear the storms of life. You would ride them. And you would say, do your work, King Jesus, eternal Son of God, Creator, Redeemer, even of your soul, even of mine. Let's pray. Jesus, we have seen you this morning as our pre-existent God. We have seen you this morning through the eyes of John the Baptist, a faithful witness. And then, Lord, possibly we've seen ourselves in the two responders that John gives to us, those who did not recognize him as the Savior, the Son of God, and those who did. Children of God, who recognized his voice. And here you came then, Lord Jesus, as Russ read verse 14 for us. The Word became flesh. Oh, we worship you, Jesus. We worship you as the King. We worship you as the servant. We worship you as the man. But we also worship you as God, the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of your people. We praise you and thank you even for the storms that allow us to see your power. Lord, cause the bright sun to break against the dark backdrop of this portrait. And may we see eternity himself in Jesus Christ, in whom we make our prayers. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? After you receive the benediction, we are indeed going to recess out. Now, not everybody needs to recess out. We'll have this ceremony on closed circuit television. So if you would like to head over to the chapel, you're welcome to go that direction. But what we'll do is Jerry and I will lead the choir out, and then you will file in behind the choir. We'll have a brief ceremony. Brief ceremony, although very important and meaningful against the backdrop of eternity. 100 years God has been faithful to us in this spot. And then we'll have refreshments, and we look so forward to you joining us. Now, if you'll turn your face toward the Lord Jesus Christ and hear this good word, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen. Shall we go?